And some have even memorized this passage. And it's not a bad one to memorize. And I maybe encourage you to do that. Take it and just implant it into your heart. It's a great chapter, especially those first eight verses there. Let's bow together in prayer once again. Father, we come to you probably not as often as we should, but we come to you once again, knowing that you love us, knowing that you're the sovereign God of this world, and that you want to be the sovereign God of our hearts. And Father, we just pray that you would be our teacher. We pray, Father, that you would illuminate our minds to truth. We know, Father, that the enemy, the devil, seeks to blind our minds and distract us away from you and from truth. And I pray, Father, that he wouldn't be able to do that right now for this next 30 minutes or so, that we'd be able to just listen to you with our heart. We'd be able to hear the truth of God. I pray, Father, that I wouldn't in any way be a distraction away from what you want to do. I pray, Father, that I, as the one that's up here teaching and preaching your word, would be filled with your spirit, and that you would take your word and use it in our hearts and in our lives. And I thank you for each one that's here, and we look to you to do what only you can do, and that's to save people and change people and to strengthen all that might be here that needs to be strengthened. And so we ask that you would do your work in our hearts and lives. In Jesus' name we pray, amen. The title I gave this message as we jump in here is A New Way of Living and Loving. 1 Corinthians 13, 4 to 8, I'm going to go ahead and read that. And actually we stop in the first part of verse 8, so it's verses 4 to 8 A there. I think I have 4 to 8 D. Well, that's not quite right. It's the first part there. Love is patient and kind. Love does not envy or boast. It is not arrogant or rude. It does not insist on its own way. It is not irritable or resentful. It does not rejoice at wrongdoing, but rejoices with the truth. Love bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, and endures all things. First part of verse 8, love never ends or love never fails. Over many years now, I've enjoyed reading the Peanuts cartoon that's in the newspaper. And the writer of that is a believer in Christ, and embedded in those cartoons are a lot of different biblical truths. And in one of those cartoons, Peanut cartoons, Lucy is standing, and she's standing there with her arms folded in a way that only Lucy could do, and with this stern expression on her face. Charlie Brown, he pleads with Lucy. He says, Lucy, you must be more loving. This world really needs love. You have to let yourself love to make this world a better place. Lucy angrily whirls around and knocks Charlie Brown to the ground. She screams at him and says, look, blockhead, the world I love, it's people I can't stand to be around. Sometimes I wonder how many times we have felt like that. It is people that drive us bananas sometimes and that are hard to get along with. And sometimes we don't even want to be around them. And so I think we can all sympathize a little bit with Lucy and Charlie Brown there in that story. 1 Corinthians 13 describes a new way of living and a new way of loving. And he says it amazingly in just a short few words. We have 16 characteristics of love given in these few verses. These characteristics are all verbs, and that's important because that tells us that true love, agape love, divine love, is not a feeling, but it's an activity, or it's a deed, or a behavior, because that's what the fact that it's a verb tells us. And because it's a verb and it is a behavior or a deed, it also means that it's a choice that we make. We choose to do or not do, don't we? And so the love that we're talking about is not a love of feeling, but it's a love of choice. We choose to, by faith, to love this way. And it should be the goal of each one of us that our lives would be characterized by these 16 characteristics. And I listed these on the screen there for you. And so I'm going to read them. Here they are. Love is patient. Love is kind. Love is not jealous. Love does not brag. Love is not arrogant. Love does not act unbecomingly. Love is not self-seeking. Love is not easily angered. Love keeps no record of wrongs. Don't we like that one? Love does not delight in evil. Love rejoices in the truth. And love bears all things. Love believes all things. Love hopes all things. And love endures all things. And love, this kind of love, never fails. That describes a new way of living and a new way of loving one another. Now, this is what I want you to do. I want you to take that list and take out the word love and put your name there and then repeat it. And as you do that, does that sound like you? I am patient. Put your name there. I am kind. I'm not self-seeking. Or I am not easily angered. And so on. If you do that, it's a very convicting statement, is it not? And because, as we learned last time, that love is the preeminent thing, it's the main thing, the number one thing, then we can't just hurry through this passage, if that is true. We need to take a little bit more time looking at these characteristics. And so that's what we're going to do. We won't take one a Sunday, which we could, but we're going to go a little more slowly through this passage. And the reason is because we found out that love is the main thing, the most important thing, more important than anything else that we could do. So the first thing that we see is love is patient. The King James Bible says love suffereth long. The word that's used there in the original language describes being patient with people, not so much being patient with circumstances or events. There's a different Greek word that's used for that. But this particular one zeroes in on being patient with people or with one another or with coworkers or with those at school or teachers or whoever or with me. I'm to be patient with you and you're to be patient with me. One early church father years ago said this, it is the word which is used of the man who is wronged and who has it easily in his power to avenge himself, but he will never do it. That's the word. It is the spirit which never retaliates or strikes back, even though you have it in your power and authority to do so. That's this patience or long-suffering. I think long-suffering is actually a better translation, because when we say it, we should say long-suffering, you know, make it really long, because that's this word here. In the Greek world, in that day, in Bible days, this virtue of being patient or long-suffering was considered to be a weakness. So what he says here is a revolutionary kind of idea in that day. Aristotle once said, quote, "A great virtue to the Greeks is the refusal to tolerate any insult or injury and always be ready to strike back at any hurt at any moment." They believed that to be true, that that was a good virtue, a positive virtue. They believed to retaliate or to be vengeful reveals your strength and your courage. They saw it as a very good thing. And if you think about it, so do we. In our day, in our culture, we do the same thing. Actually, those that stand up and take them on, like Rambo, and they go after those that have hurt them and their family, we make them into heroes, don't we? And so it's true in our day and age. People who strike back, people that don't take it, often are seen as heroes, because they want to take vengeance on those who have wronged them. But when it comes to God, it's just the opposite. To God, the greatest hero of all is His own Son, Jesus Christ, who did not strike back against those who hurt Him. He was truly long-suffering, and He had all authority and all the rights to strike back as the Son of God. But He chose to be long-suffering. He chose not to. Jesus Himself, after enduring all that He did from the hands of men and was now hanging on a cross, could have retaliated. He could have called 10,000 angels to come and set Him free. But because He loved, because He was long-suffering, He didn't do that. Do you know what He did? Instead of trying to get even with His enemies and striking back at them, He prayed for those who killed Him. He said, "Father, forgive them, for they don't understand what they're doing." That's how He responded to those who wanted to hurt Him, to those who wanted to kill Him. That was the same response of the first martyr in church history, which was Stephen. And they came against him and martyred him and killed him, and he cried out the same thing that Jesus did to his enemies. And it wasn't to crush their teeth, "Take care of them, God." He said, "Father, they don't know what they're doing." He asked God to forgive him. Could you imagine what the church would be like if we were all long-suffering towards one another, as Jesus is towards us? Could you imagine what our families and our marriages would be like if we never retaliated, if we were patient with one another and long-suffering with one another? It would be like heaven on earth, I think, to be long-suffering and patient towards one another, even towards those that don't deserve it, because that's exactly what Jesus did. Have you ever heard someone admit that they were not very patient with others? Have you ever heard people say that? "I'm just not a patient man" kind of statement. When they said that, did they admit that with a broken heart? A repentant heart? Because the Bible says impatience is sin, and we're to be broken over our sin. We're to confess our sin. We're to turn from our sin. I remember one time hearing a missionary preach, and in his sermon, he mentioned that he was not a very patient man. And it came across, he probably didn't mean it this way, but it came across almost like it was a virtue instead of a sin, instead of something he should be ashamed of. For me to stand here and say, I want you to know that I'm not a very patient man, it should come out of a heart of brokenness and repentance and shame. And you want to know why, as I thought about this, why it should be that way for us who know Christ as our Savior? To admit you're impatient means that you are also admitting that you're not walking in love. Because patience is a fruit. Patience flows out of love. Remember, we're describing love. And you know, not only is this characteristic something that flows out of love, so it reveals that I'm not walking in love if I admit I'm an impatient person. But also, it's admitting as a Christian that I'm not spirit-filled. How could I not be broken? How can I not feel shame if I admit that I'm an impatient person when, in fact, it's admitting that I'm not walking in love and I'm not spirit-filled? Because one thing that the spirit-filled life is, first and foremost, and the first fruit in the list is love. And so you could say, patient. It should be something that breaks our heart. It should be a sin that we feel convicted of and broken over. I don't know if I've ever been walked up to someone, a pastor, walk down an aisle in a church service or whatever, and say, and the pastor will say, why are you here? And I would come and say, because I'm impatient and I'm confessing my sin and I want God to set me free from that. I don't know if anyone's ever said to me, I'm confessing my impatience. When we all struggle, don't we, with being impatient sometimes. There was a well-known atheist by the name of Robert Ingersoll. Robert Ingersoll lived between 1833 and 1899. He was nicknamed the Great Agnostic. He was popular, he was well-known, and he spoke all around the world. It's told that in the middle of one of his lectures, while speaking out against God, he stopped, took off his watch, held it up towards the audience there, and he said, I'll give God 5 minutes to strike me dead for the things I've just said about him. And he stood there with his watch up in the air for the next 5 minutes. It's his way of mocking God. And in mocking God, he's mocking all true believers in God. Well, he wasn't struck dead. And somebody told this incident to the great Christian leader and speaker, Theodore Parker. And Parker smiled and he said this. He said, quote, and did the gentleman think he could exhaust the patience of the eternal God in 5 minutes? God is very, very long-suffering. And we should be very, very thankful for that, that He's long-suffering towards you and me. Thank God for that this morning. Because if He wanted to, He could have wiped you out a long time ago. It says this in 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 9. 2 Peter 3, 9. We're told that one day God is going to judge the world by fire. And some of us have wondered, why is He waiting so long? I mean, it's been over 2,000 years that He said that. Why is He waiting so long? The answer is given in 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 9, which says this, 2 Peter 3, 9, the Lord is not slow to fulfill His promise, as some count slowness, but is, here's our word, patient towards you and me. Why? Because He's not wishing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. Aren't you glad that love is patient? Aren't you glad that God is long-suffering? Aren't you glad that He waited for you and for me, that he didn't decide to act in judgment on this world before you turned to Christ. And sometimes I'm wondering, maybe the reason he has not judged this world by fire, as Scripture says he will one day, is because he's waiting for you to trust Christ as Savior, for you to come to faith in Christ. And we know that the reason God is patient is because the Bible says God is love, and we need to thank God for that, because God is still patient when it comes to you and me. When we still mess up, he's still patient and long-suffering with us. Abraham Lincoln. He was a guy that made a lot of friends and made a lot of enemies. There was one man who became a rather outspoken enemy, and his name was Stanton. Some of you historians can remember him. Stanton just despised Lincoln. In fact, in print, he called him a low, cunning clown. And on one occasion, he nicknamed him the original gorilla. And he said that it was ridiculous for people to go to Africa wandering around trying to find a gorilla when they could find one easily in Springfield, Illinois. Very bitter towards Lincoln. And Lincoln never replied to him. Never said a word to him. When it came to choose a war minister for the United States government, Lincoln chose Stanton for that position. Somebody said, "Why in the world would you do that?" He said, "Because he's the best man for the job." As the years wore on, the biographer went on and said this, quote, "The night when the assassin's bullet tore out Lincoln's life, in that little room to which the president's body was taken, there stood that same Stanton, looking down into the silent face of Lincoln in all its ruggedness. And speaking through tears, he said these words." He said, quote, "There lies the greatest ruler of men the world has ever seen." He never accepted Lincoln's politics, but he couldn't resist his patience, his long-suffering. He couldn't resist the non-retaliating spirit of the man. Abraham Lincoln was an example of long-suffering. He's an example of what it means to be patient with others, because love is always willing to forgive those that have sinned against it. So love is long-suffering or patient. Then he goes on, the second one that we see, he says love is kind. Now these two are connected. Long-suffering is willing to endure the injuries inflicted on it by others, for his name's sake, for Christ's sake. And kindness is something that's willing to pay them back with good deeds. You're long-suffering towards them, and as you are, you reach out in kindness towards them. You serve them. Mark Twain called kindness a language that the deaf can hear and the blind can read. The root word in this Greek word kindness means useful. This says that love is useful and is willing to live life to benefit others, even our enemies. I have found it's easy to reach out in kindness towards those you like and like you. But he's talking about reaching out in kindness towards those who you don't like so much and they don't like you. That's what Lincoln did. I like what John MacArthur said about this particular word. He said, "In the hard surroundings of a sinful, selfish church, in the hard environment of a bad world that brings negative influences to bear on love. That's the atmosphere in which the true character of love will really shine. Let me ask this question to all husbands. Are you patient and kind towards your wife? Is your first thought after she has just irritated you, how can I respond in kindness? What can I do that would be useful or helpful to her, to my partner? Or is our first response when our wives do something that is difficult, that is hurtful, that is wrong, is our first response to be impatient, to retaliate? I'm going to give her a piece of my mind, and she deserves it because she should have never. What is our first reaction here? What does it reveal? Does it reveal your long-suffering, patient kindness? Or does it reveal true love? True divine agape love? Or does it reveal that you're lacking that in your life? What about all the parents here? Are you kind, patient towards your children? When was the last time that you did something sacrificial for them? Where you were willing to set aside what you want for what they want? Because that's love. That's true divine agape love. What we're talking about here is a willingness to go the second mile. To go the second mile for one another here in church. To go the second mile for our mate, for our husband, or our wives, or our children. To go the second mile for someone at work, whether you like them or don't like them. Whether they treat you kindly or don't treat you kindly, makes no difference. But are you willing to go the second mile? Matthew 5:41 says this. It says, "And if anyone forces you to go 1 mile, go with him 2 miles. If anyone forces you to go 1 mile, go with him 2 miles. See, when you are forced to do something that you really do not want to do, what is your normal reaction to that? How do you usually feel when you're forced to do something that you really don't want to do? Well, you'll get upset. And you really want to say no if you can. If you're a child, you may not be able to. If you're at work, you may not be able to because it's the boss telling you. But you really don't want to. You'd just as soon say no and tell him to do it yourself. Wouldn't you like to be able to say that as a kid? Go mow the lawn. No, do it yourself. Well, sometimes that's how a kid can feel in their heart, but they might be afraid to do that. Often we get upset, don't we? The late Pastor Adrian Rogers, who's now in heaven, called this verse that we read, and if anyone forces you to go 1 mile, go with him 2 miles. He calls it the miracle mile. The miracle mile is the second mile, not the first mile. Somebody once said that people who are all wrapped up in themselves make a very small package. So how are we going to get outside of that small package, outside of ourselves? Jesus tells us how in this verse. He says, choose to walk the second mile. Choose to walk in love and be long-suffering and kind even to those who don't deserve it. To understand this particular verse, verse 41, you need to know the background. And this is very helpful. The Romans, who had occupied Palestine for about 100 years, made their subjects do menial tasks. The law said that a Roman soldier on a journey could command a Jewish civilian to carry his weapons and his knapsack for a mile. Could command you to do that. You didn't have a choice. Talk about being humiliated. That man hated having to do that. It said that every Jewish boy had marked off 1 mile from his house in either direction. So he knew exactly how far a mile was. So he would carry that knapsack or that burden or that sword 1 mile and not a step further. And according to historians, Roman soldiers enjoyed doing this. They enjoyed humiliating the Jews by making them do this. Then Jesus comes along and says that if anybody comes along and commands you to go with him a mile, go with him too. Adrian Rogers, he went on and said this, when Jesus said we should walk the extra mile, he wasn't teaching Christians to be doormats. He was not preaching pacifism. Jesus believed all of the Old Testament law, and that includes the rights of Christians to protect and defend their loved ones and to defend their liberties, sometimes even to the point of death. But here he's teaching us not to take personal revenge. He's saying there are times when you and I are not to stand up for our so-called rights, because God has ways of taking vengeance on our behalf. This says going the extra mile will take the power and control out of their hands, put it into yours, and when you choose by faith to go the extra mile, that will transform your life and change your attitude. And he makes this statement as only Adrian Rogers could. He said, the first mile is the slave mile, but the second mile is the smile mile. In the first mile, you're required to go that far, and you're the victim. In the second mile, you are the victor. The first mile only makes you bitter. The second mile gives you joy. In the first mile, you are conquered. In the second mile, you have conquered yourself. And the man who makes you carry his burden, you've conquered him too. The first mile is the law mile. The second mile is the love mile. The first mile is drudgery. The second mile is victory. Then he closes by saying this, oh friend, begin today to go the second mile, the mile that makes all the difference in life. The second mile, that's the long-suffering and kindness mile. I'm sure you remember a fellow by the name of Paul Harvey. He used to love his work. He was always on the radio and had some great stories to tell. Once he told a story about a man named Carl Coleman. Carl Coleman was driving to work one day when a woman motorist passed too close, snagged his fender with hers. Both cars stopped. The young woman, surveying the damage, was in tears. It was her fault, she admitted, but it was a new car less than 2 days from the showroom. How was she ever going to face her husband? Mr. Coleman was sympathetic, but explained they must note each other's license number and automobile registration and all that stuff. And the woman reached into the glove compartment for her car to retrieve the documents in an envelope. On the first paper to tumble out of the envelope, in a heavy masculine scrawl, were these words, quote, "In case of accident, remember, honey, it's you I love and not the car," unquote. That's loving kindness. That's an example of agape love, divine love, God's kind of love. Maybe your response was like my response as I was going through this. The things that we've learned, I come to think, that's impossible. I could never do that. Maybe I could be long-suffering and kind towards someone who's long-suffering and kind towards me. Someone that like me and I like them, and you know, I could probably handle that one. But to be long-suffering and kind towards someone who doesn't like me, and I know it, I mean, let's get real about this. You know, let's get down to where the rubber meets the road kind of thing. And if you think it's impossible, I would say this, you're right. It is impossible for us to love like this, for us to be long-suffering and kind towards those that don't deserve it, towards those we'd really like to get even with. It's impossible. We cannot do it in our own strength. It's only possible for those, number one, who are saved. They've trusted Jesus Christ as their Savior. They've come to the foot of the cross, acknowledged their sin, and asked Christ to forgive you. Come into your heart and life. That's the first thing. It's only possible for those who are really saved and Spirit-filled. And that's what it takes. Because we need the fruit of the Spirit to be like this. But God makes it possible for you and me. It's possible for me to love my wife this way, to love you this way. But only if I'm first saved and then totally surrendered to Him as Lord and filled with and controlled by His Spirit. Because you know what happens when I surrender everything to Him, making Him Lord of my life and only desiring what He wants of me and for me? Then the Bible says, then I'm Spirit-filled. Then He's living His life through me. If I can love you this way, it's not me and it's not my love. It is His love through me that's loving you with the agape love, because I don't have any. You can't expect that of me. I don't have any. You don't have any. It's His agape love. And the Bible says when you trusted Christ as Savior, He came in and indwelt you. You became His temple. And as we surrender to Him, almost every moment of every day, He will live His life in and through us. We will love with His kind of love. We will then be able to be patient and kind, and especially towards those who don't deserve it in our lives. That's this love. As we gather together around the communion table, the Lord's table this morning, as a believer in Christ, if you know Christ as your Savior, you're invited to partake with us. If you don't, then you can just, right where you're sitting, you can just say, God, I'm a sinner. I need forgiveness. Would you come into my heart, come into my life? Would you start changing me to be what you want me to be? And you can do it right there by faith. Then you can partake with us. But what I want you to do is to remember and think about the fact that salvation is only possible because of God's love. Because love is long-suffering and kind. And He will always be long-suffering and kind to you. And He wants us to be like Him. To prepare our hearts, I want you to think about that. That reveals the long-suffering and kindness of God like nothing else could. the Lord Jesus Christ dying on the cross so that we could be forgiven and cleansed and receive the gift of eternal life. As we gather, just think about those things. And what I want to do is we're going to sing a song, and we're going to sing it to kind of prepare our hearts for the table, and then we'll gather around the table. And it's hymn number 185, so I'd like you to take your hymnal there. We'll sing a couple of verses of this, and then I'll ask the men that'll be serving if they'll meet me in front. 185, and just as to prepare our hearts there. When I survey the wondrous cross on which the Prince of Glory died, my riches gain I count but loss, and pour contempt on all my pride. Third verse. See from his head, his hands, his feet, sorrow and love flow mingled down. Did e'er such love and sorrow meet? Oh, thorns compose so rich a crown. Were the whole realm of nature mine, that were a present far too small, love so amazing, so divine, demands my soul, my life, my own. Just for a couple of minutes, just bow your head to God and just thank Him for loving you, saving you. And I just spend a few moments of just private time with your Lord and Savior, and then we'll continue on. Scripture says if we confess our sins to Him and we really mean it from our heart, that He's faithful and just to forgive us of all unrighteousness. What a great statement. What a God that we serve. And ask the men that'll be serving, and what a privilege it is to serve you in this way, if they'd come. Meet me in front here. What a handsome group, huh? Oh, If you're here and know Christ as Savior, you're invited to partake with us. The bread. The bread is just symbolic. It represents and points to the body of Christ, the fact that he was willing to come, be born at Christmas time, as we celebrate, as a virgin, and by the virgin in a manger, and he become fully 100% human. And it points to that. It's a symbolic of that. And if he wasn't willing to do that, we'd really be sunk, huh? And so the bread that we partake together, I want you to just remind yourself that it means that. And so I'm going to ask Cal if he would just thank the Lord for the bread that represents his body.
Heavenly Father, thank you for the privilege to gather together and worship you to this day. Thank you for your love for us and
Amen.
Our salvation and our hope in our Lord and Savior Jesus. Thank you for the privilege to remember you, this do in remembrance of me as often as you partake of this. And thank you for our Lord's body, which was given there on the cross, his sacrifice that he made for all of us as to joy. Help us to remember that daily. Help us to walk with you daily, our overcoming of the sins that are out there. We might honor you with our lives. We thank you for our Lord and Savior and all he's done for us. In his name we pray. Amen.
Amen. Thanks. Received when he rose from the dead, throughout eternity is going to have the nail print scars in his hands and in his side, and that we'll never ever be able to forget what he did for us, that they're going to be right there forever and ever in that new body. Boy, that's a thought, isn't it? Scripture says this, "For I received from the Lord that which I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the night that he was betrayed, he took the bread, and then when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, 'Take, eat, this is my body which is broken for you. Do this in remembrance of me.'" The cup, the juice that we have, is a symbol of the shed blood of Christ. It takes us all the way back to the Old Testament and all those sacrificial animals and stuff that they did regularly and often. Because even the Old Testament says that the forgiveness of sins is connected to the blood. Without the blood, there's no remission, there's no forgiveness, there's no atonement. It goes all the way back then. But it all pointed to the Lamb of God that shed his blood once, one time. All of that's done. It's over. Don't have to do it anymore because he did it once for us. And this little cup represents that, represents his shed blood, represents his death, the death that he died for you and me so we could be forgiven and cleansed and be with him forever. I'm going to ask Craig if he would just thank the Lord for the cup that represents the shed blood of Christ.
Dear Lord, we just thank you for communion which you've given to us for this age. Remember what your Son did on the cross and the spilling of the blood. Your word says, without the spilling of blood, there is no remission of sins. We just thank you for this cup and what it means to us. Amen.
Amen. The cup that represents the blood of Christ, Paul wrote this, and he said, in the same manner, in the same way, he also took the cup after supper, and he said, the cup is the new covenant in my blood. This do as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. All God's people can say together, amen, amen. Well, that's concluding our service for today. We already sang the closing song. But just to let you know, we're studying 2 Corinthians Sunday evenings, and we're going to be looking at the Old Covenant and the New Covenant.